We're going to read in Jeremiah 29, and we're going to read the first 14 verses together. It's a familiar portion of God's Word, and in respect to prayer, I'd like to leave some thoughts with you this evening. Jeremiah 29, the verse 1, and let's hear the Word of God. Now, these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah, the prophet, sent from Jerusalem unto the residue of the elders which were carried away captives, and to the priests and to the prophets, and to all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon. After that, Jeconiah, the king, and the queen, and the eunuchs, and the princes of Judah and Jerusalem, and the carpenters and the smiths were departed from Jerusalem. By the hand of Elisha, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent unto Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, unto all that are carried away captives, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem unto Babylon, build ye houses, and dwell in them, and plant gardens, and eat the fruit of them. Take ye wives, and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons, and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, that ye may be increased there, and not diminished. And seek the peace of the city, whither I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it, for in the peace thereof shall ye have peace. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Let not your prophets and your diviners that be in the midst of you deceive you, neither hearken to your dreams which ye cause to be dreamed. For they prophesy falsely unto you in my name. I have not sent them, saith the Lord. For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you, and perform my good word toward you, in causing you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you, and ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your hearts. And I will be found of you, saith the Lord, and I will turn away your captivity, and I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places whither I have driven you, saith the Lord, and I will bring you again into the place whence I caused you to be carried away captive. Amen. May God bless his word. Let's just take a moment to ask the Lord's help as we come now to consider his truth together. Eternal God, our Father in heaven, again with humility and reverence we come before thee this night. We have the word of God opened. We have the living truth of God before us. And we're conscious, O Lord, of the need we have of the help of the Spirit of God. We need thee, O Lord, to come and to open up this book to our minds, that we would understand its meaning, grapple with its sense, and apply it to our lives. O God, for the good of your church, for the glory of Christ, be pleased to come and meet with us tonight. Come, O Lord, and refresh our souls in the word, and do us good, for we pray in Christ's precious name. Amen. Amen. When you read through the books of Jeremiah and Lamentations, you read of words that were spoken and yet were not heeded. You read in different times words of warning, threatening, and judgment that by and large went unheard. Jeremiah was given the task of preaching in a day when people chose to be deaf to the word. They chose to stop their ears that they would not hear the good word of the Lord. The prophet's response is one of lamentation and grief. As a godly man, he weeps at the stubborn rejection of the people. Judah lived in rebellion and went into captivity. If you turn back to chapter 26, for example, just to show you one of these examples, chapter 26. And just look at the verse number 4. And the word of God says, And thou shalt say unto them, Thus saith the Lord, If ye will not hearken to me to walk in my law which I have set before you, to hearken to the words of my servants the prophets whom I sent unto you, both rising up early and sending them, but ye have not hearkened, then will I make this house like Shiloh, and will make this city a curse to all the nations of the earth, So the priests and the prophets and all the people heard Jeremiah speaking these words in the house of the Lord. These are words of warning, words of impending judgment. God, in his mercy, is granting these people the opportunity to consider their latter end and repent ere it be too late. And whilst they heard with the physical organ of the ear, verse 7, it is clear, verse 8, that they rejected that word. Now it came to pass when Jeremiah had made an end of speaking all that the Lord had commanded him to speak unto all the people, that the priests and the prophets and all the people took him, saying, Thou shalt surely die. Why hast thou prophesied in the name of the Lord, saying? And he says there at the end of that verse, and all the people were gathered against Jeremiah in the house of the Lord. It's not surprising to us that again in Lamentations and in Jeremiah itself, we read of verses like chapter 9, verse 1, Oh, that my head were waters, and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I may weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. The wailing, the weeping prophet. See, when we survey the work of God in the United Kingdom, and I suspect also here, we look around us and we see a world descending in darkness. We see a world that year by year seems to slip deeper into the depth of sin and a rejection of the Word of God. In both these lands, again, the time scale is different. In both these lands, there were many faithful men laboring and preaching the Word. But there was a determined rejection of the Word of God, a stopping of the ear. The church, in turn, lives in confusion. Doesn't seem to know what to say or what to do. And sadly, appears to be altogether powerless. These are not words of pessimism, but of realism. This is the world in which we live. And like Jeremiah, we are to weep and we are to feel that sorrow. You think of the psalmist, describes not a river of water, but rivers of waters coming down his eyes, because again, there was the context of a disobedience to the word of God. How does the church pray in such days? How do we function in this world when again all we see around us seems to promote nothing but despair and sorrow? Well, in Jeremiah 29, it is clear whilst there were many reasons for sorrow, God brought a word, the words of a letter, to give hope to those who had been stubborn in their rejection and had been carried away captive into Babylon. The period of time in view in chapter 29 is just after that first wave of captivity. You're all familiar with Daniel and how Daniel was taken away captive. Well, that's the period of time we're looking at here. They've been carried away to Babylon, the carpenters, the smiths, the princes, all of such people, verse 2, they've been taken away from Jerusalem unto Babylon. And God brings a word to them. And that word is that they should live essentially normally. In the period between this first wave of captivity, prior to final destruction and the final overthrow of Jerusalem, they were in Babylon to live normally, to build houses, to plant gardens, to keep on marrying and bearing children, and to live a normal life, yes, so that the work of God would not suffer in the long term. You see, this portion shows us that God had purposes for the Old Testament captivity. It was his purpose to restore them back into the land. We see in this portion many helpful principles that would guide us as to, well, how do we pray when we live in a context of spiritual captivity, of a time when the church seems to be in captivity and powerless? How do we pray in such days? What is the purpose in the context of prayer? We see that, for example, there in the verse number 7. Pray unto the Lord for the city. Pray for where you are, for in the peace thereof shall ye have peace. It's right and proper to pray for the context in which we find ourselves in. But what I want to show you tonight and think about with you tonight is what we see in verses 10 through to 14 in light of the promises of God's sovereign purposes.
And whilst this has a very particular historical setting, I think there are principles that we can derive out of it very faithfully that will encourage you and help you as you live here today and as I think about our own situation back in the UK. I just two very, very, very simple thoughts to leave with you tonight. And the first one is this. The Lord is at work, even though we may not see it. And the second thing is, when the Lord works, then we will see it. It's very straightforward. The Lord is often at work, though we do not see it. The Lord is at work in His world. And He's at work in His world for His glory in the good of His people. Verse 10 begins, "For thus saith the Lord, that after 7 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you." These are words of tremendous comfort. It is an assurance to us that God is at work, though the people find themselves in Babylon. I want you to notice the manner of God's working. He is working here in what we term providence. He's working here in how He deals with the affairs of the nations. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, as the rivers of water He turneth it, whithersoever He will. God is here at work in providence. He has set a time, after 70 years be accomplished. What does God do after these 70 years? Well, He uses an ungodly ruler named Cyrus. Just turn back, please, to Ezra chapter 1. Again, keep your finger in Jeremiah 29. We won't be far from it for very long. But in Ezra chapter 1, again, it's important to read your Bible, particularly your Old Testament, with chronology and history in mind. And here you see Ezra chapter 1, verse 1, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia," just note these words, "that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled." Now, so often we read our Bibles from Genesis all the way through the Old Testament into the New Testament and Revelation. And if you're reading that, well, you haven't got to Jeremiah yet. And so you say, well, what's involved here? Well, look what it says. "That the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, and it is the proclamation of God's people to return back to their land. God has raised up this man, Cyrus." I don't think any one person in Israel, 70 years, perhaps an older gentleman, he's 80, 85 years old in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia. I don't think that 85-year-old man thinks back to his teenage life and says, "Oh yes, I remember Cyrus being born, and I knew he was just going to be the man." I think what we see here is that God works in a remarkable fashion, bringing people together, bringing birth to this man Cyrus, giving him an education in the things of Persia, giving him prominence and place to the point that he became this king of Persia as God's instrument. And all the time in those years leading up to his first year, God was at work in history. And largely the people of God in Babylon perhaps knew very little about it. It is an encouragement to us. God is at work, though we may not see it. Again, I can think of my own land, and you will think of figures in your land. Did the birth of a Charles Haddon Spurgeon, did it create much interest or excitement in the church? You know, mothers and grandparents, they get excited when a baby's born. And the wider world, they may think, "Oh, that's a nice, cute wee baby, isn't it?" But the church doesn't mark that time as a time when God's working. But when Spurgeon was born, God was at work. Similar fashion with a Whitfield who came across here, of course, or a Jonathan Edwards or such like. When they were born, God was at work, and God had a purpose. And whilst we may not know what is happening in our own day and generation, the same God is at work in the manner of providence, though we may not see it. And that should be a tremendous comfort and encouragement to us. You see, when you go back to Jeremiah 29, you will see here that the motivation for God's working, the manner is he works in providence, the motivation is that he works out of love for his name, for the honor of his name, in the good of his people. Look what he says. I will visit you and perform my good word toward you, in causing you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Now, we don't see it so much here, but you could turn to other portions where God works for the good of his people, chiefly for the glory of his name. And the heathen say, Psalm 115, where is their God? Our God is in the heavens, but God works for the honor of his name. But he works here, again, in this particular setting, he is working for the well-being of Israel, for the continuation of the messianic line. Again, this is a very important principle to understand. That God has an eternal covenant that is working out in time, and the covenant requires that the Messiah be born of a woman in the land unto God's people in Israel. And those promises required the bringing back of God's people. In other words, what you see here in verse 10 and 11 is the reassurance to God's people in all times that God's eternal purposes of redemption will not be thwarted. Though they be in Babylon for a time, and justly so, God will not find his arm behind his back, for none shall say unto him, what doest thou? And none can stay his hand. And so when God has a purpose in redemption, he will bring that purpose to pass. We stand looking back on those days. They were looking forward to a coming of the seed of the woman. We look back and the seed has come. He has given his life upon the cross. So God now is working in a different way in the process of redemption. Redemption has been accomplished. We live in the era whereby redemption is being applied. But that promise is still going on. And so we have the assurance that God is at work in our day. Even though we do not see it, he's at work in our day. Because he has not yet finished with the application of redemption. Oh, we live in difficult days. I said already, our response to those days must be weeping. It is a tragedy when the church is dry-eyed. We must weep when we see the world and the church. But we do not weep as those who have no hope. We weep as those who are living in the context of redemption unfolding. Christ Jesus, you have the promises, Isaiah 53, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Redemption cannot fail. All that the Father hath given unto the Son shall come to him. There is no mights or maybes, it is the eternal God who says shall. And that promise is still working out. It's not finished yet. This is not blind optimism. You know, I'm sure you've watched the Democratic Convention. I'm not getting involved in American politics. That would be a very, very foolish thing to do. But you get these speakers, and they are tremendous orators. And they can stir up a crowd. Not very difficult in that context, but they can stir up a crowd. And they can get an excitement going. There's no substance to it. And sometimes, I think the ungodly think that an evangelical preacher is just such a charlatan. It's just all about exciting the people and giving them blind optimism. That's not what this is about at all. Because we have the truth of God's word. And we have the reality that our Savior still tarries. And as long as our Savior still tarries, there are souls that will be saved. And the church will still be built. And so, the Lord is most certainly at work, even though we may not see it. But
In the second place, when the Lord works, and you'll appreciate I'm using these words works in slightly different ways, but it gives a memorable hope, an outline that's memorable for you. But when the Lord works, then we will see it. And here I'm thinking about God's work, not so much in the remote sense of providence, but in the intimate sense of God working in the lives of his people. Because what you see here in verse 10 is a special working of God. I will visit you. You see, the God who is at work has determined that his work will be carried out by means. And what struck me in this portion is the very first word of verse number 12. When God visits in verse 10, I will visit you, the outworkings of God's working is in the prayers of God's people. Then shall ye call upon me. The God who works in the background of his providences and in history is the God who sets his people to pray when he comes and works in a particular fashion. The people here, just note the people in view and their actions. There are various verbs that are used in verses 12 and 13. Then shall ye call upon me. Ye shall pray. Ye shall seek. Ye shall search for me with all your heart. These words are used to denote the actions of the people when God comes and works after the 70 years. He's coming in a special fashion. They've been in Babylon, but he's going to turn things around. And when he does that, he sets his people a praying. And in a particular fashion. Then shall ye call upon me. Again, that word indicates a beseeching. It's an urgency. It's an awful thing when God's people can pray and just bring the words, but there be no passion or urgency in their prayers. For when God comes and works in his church, he gives a sense of urgency. There's a beseeching of God, a calling upon God. There is prayer mentioned. Ye shall go and pray unto me. This involves the action of specific supplication, bringing particular requests unto God for the work of God in the church. For example, when God works in his local churches, he sets them a praying for their community. There's a burden put upon the people of God, and they pray for the area in which God has placed them. That burden comes upon their soul. They seek the Lord. It's a very challenging portion when it says there, ye shall seek me. Many prayer meetings are much more dominated by seeking God's gifts than they are seeking God. It's right and proper to pray for good health. That's clear in, I think it's 3 John, where Gaius prays that you be in health even as your soul prospers. It's right and proper to pray for good health. It's right and proper to pray for the blessing of God, for increase, for growth, for all of those things. That's right and proper. But when it comes to God working in a special way, he sets his people with a burden chiefly for himself. And again, when you read through the accounts of revivals in history, you will see that revival comes in that the people have a heart for God. And yes, they do seek God's gifts, of course they do. But chiefly, they want to fellowship with God. You see, verse 14 gives that assurance. I will be found of you. You see, when God comes and works, we see it in his church in that people have a heart that is not divided, but devoted. Hosea chapter 10, the verse 2 says this, their heart is divided, now shall they be found faulty. That's describing the state of Israel prior to captivity. They have a divided heart. They are guilty of loving not just God, but the idols. Is that not true of the church today? We come to church, we're part of God's fellowship, but truth be told, we have a divided heart. We have a heart for the things of God, but also a heart for the world. But we have the assurance. It says here, ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart. And so, whenever God comes and works, we see it in the actions of God's people in that God sets them up praying. You see, just One example, please turn to Daniel chapter 9. For Daniel himself is an example of the fulfillment of Jeremiah's promises. Again, we don't have time to read the entire section, but you could read the opening half and beyond of Daniel chapter 9. But look what it says in verse number 1. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. He knows the promises. And what does God do when he begins to work? He sets people a praying, and I set my face unto the Lord God. The promises, they don't negate prayer, but they actually provoke prayer. They encourage prayer. Verse 4, and I prayed unto the Lord my God. He sought the Lord. He set his face unto the Lord. He desired to fellowship with God because he knew the promises. See, when God's work, when God comes and works upon his church, how do we know God's at work? Because of the prayer. We see God at work in the place of prayer. The people are here. The promise is here. Verse 12, back to Jeremiah 29, verse 12. Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. Prayer. And God hears. There's answers to prayer. We see that when God comes and works in a special way. You've been praying for many, many months and years for certain things, and now all of a sudden, God comes and they begin to be fulfilled. They're worked out. They come to pass. God answers his prayers, or answers our prayers in this time when he works. You have the people there, you have the promise, you have also there the procedure. I love the words that are used in verse number 14. I will be found of you. I will turn away your captivity. I will gather you from all nations. I will bring you again into the place. I will, I will, I will. The language of God's sovereign determination. The language of covenant. I will. It's God who does as he's promised. In answer to our prayers. Not because we pray. But because God in his sovereignty is pleased to answer our prayers. The suggestion is that God has come and given them the spirit of prayer. Lamentations. You turn over there very quickly and we're finished. Lamentations chapter 5 in the verse number 21. Lamentations 5 in the verse number 21. We see this. What is happening here in the promises of Jeremiah 29 in verse 21 of Lamentations 5 comes in the form of a prayer. Turn thou us unto thee, O Lord, and we shall be turned. It's God does this, God who does this work. Again, sometimes we have the notion that revival is caused by prayer. If we pray enough, God will revive the church. Now, I understand where people are coming from in that sense, and there's an element of truth in it. But I think when you study through the scriptures, you see that revival is not so much as caused by prayer as it begins in prayer. And God comes and works in revival as he sets his people a-praying. Maybe only a small group here, or a small group there, our brother in the back there, he will remember the accounts of a revival in the Ballymena area in 1859, that's where I'm born. He set four men a-praying. That's how God began revival. And it swept across the land. Now I know that God still has good purposes for his church. Because the end is not yet. Christ has not yet returned. There are still souls to be saved. So what is our task as a church? As a body of believers? As small groups of God's people, place to place? It is to pray that God would set us a-praying. Pray that God would come down and set his church a-praying, seeking his face, seeking for him to move. And see, it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they're yet speaking, I will hear. I think we're at that stage. I claim no divine infallibility in that whatsoever. But as I look upon our churches, in the UK at least, I think we are at the place where we must ask God to set us up praying, to give the heart for the urgency and the believing prayers that show us that God is at work. For though God is at work, when sometimes we don't see it, when God comes and works in His church, then we will see it. And we will see it in places like this, when God's people find their hearts set afire in prayer. Well, may God bless His word. May it be an encouragement to you, a challenge to your souls, and may it be a help to us to come now to seek the Lord in prayer.